It is a joy to return again to Sunnyvale and to worship with you all today. So I want to thank the session for the opportunity as we all worship God together in the hearing of his word. Please rise and look with me at Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, we will read the first 12 verses. This is the word of God. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning acknowledging that by nature we are blind to your word, that apart from the grace of your Holy Spirit enlightening our eyes, opening up our ears, we could understand none of it savingly. And so we ask now for the help of your Spirit, that you would open up our hearts, that you would convict us of our sin, and train us in righteousness. We thank you for the gift of this word, and we pray that we would listen now with attentive ears, and that the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Imagine you are a Jewish man or woman living in the first century AD. All of your life, you were attending the temple, you were partaking in the feasts, you were gathering with the people of God at Jerusalem, worshiping the great God of Israel. And all of what you knew of your traditions, your customs, the routine of your year was wrapped up in the worship of God in Jerusalem. You participated in the synagogue worship, hearing the word of God read. You went to the scribes to learn more of God's ways for your life. And yet, at this moment, you have come to realize that Jesus Christ, a man born in Bethlehem, in fact, is the Messiah. And yet, all of the people that you know, your family members, the people in the synagogue, have rejected him, and you are clinging to Jesus. And you've been excommunicated from the temple service. You've been cast out. You no longer can participate in everything that was once dear, everything that once was such a part of your life. You seem to have little future and no stability now as you've exchanged all of that of your past for Jesus. And the question that might be on your mind is it worth it? Is Jesus really the one who he says he is? Is my faith well grounded in him? Now look at the weight of everything I've left behind. I'm turning to Jesus. Who is he? Is he who he says he is? And this is what is the situation of Matthew's day as he's writing, particularly to a Jewish audience, people who either did not believe in the Christ at all, or those who had, in fact, turned to Christ, but yet being thrown out of the temple, being cast off from all of their past. They're faltering in their faith. And they're wanting to know, is my faith well-grounded in Jesus Christ? In fact, the truth is that Matthew is endeavoring to communicate is he's telling them that if you are united to Christ, then in fact you're part of the true Israel. That everything that you have put away, everything that you've lost, you've gained far more in him who's the embodiment of everything that you once observed. All of those things were pointing to Jesus. Whatever you've lost, you've gained far more in him. And this is a message that is applicable to all of us today as well, that you too realize that whatever you lose of the world in exchange for Jesus is in fact worth it, supremely worth it, because he is who he says he is. As we open up this text today, it's helpful to consider the backdrop of the first chapter of Matthew. We have Matthew, a converted tax collector who's been called among the 12 disciples to follow Jesus. He's writing here, introducing the book in verse 1 as the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Literally, the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. Now, even you kids will remember, there's a book of the Bible named Genesis, right? The first book of the Bible. And it's likely that the reason why the church fathers put Matthew as the first of the books in the New Testament is this reference to Genesis. That, in fact, it's the Genesis of Jesus Christ. It's like in Genesis chapter 5, with the same language, it says the genealogy or the Genesis of Adam, the first head of mankind. And Christ is coming in now as the new head, the new Adam, as it were, the head of all the new creation. And Matthew is going to tell us about him, him who is the son of David, the son of Abraham, the fulfillment of all of these promises that God made in the Old Testament. If you look farther down in chapter 1, you see the genealogy, something that you may have skipped over in the past, or glazed over at least. But notice how at the end of the genealogy, that's where Matthew ends, is with the period of verse 12, the deportation to Babylon. That the key moments of transition are first from Abraham and then to David the king in verse 6 and then to the deportation to Babylon. And the next major event that comes is the birth of Jesus Christ. What is this trying to tell us? What it's telling us is that Matthew sees the children of Israel as in fact still in a kind of spiritual captivity, that while some have physically returned to Jerusalem, that they have not experienced the fullness of the restoration yet, that the Spirit has not been poured out, that still there remains the shepherd king, the son of David, to come and restore the people fully. And that's what we see is from the background of the deportation to Babylon, people still in their hearts dead, as it were, bones standing up, waiting for the coming king who would give his Spirit. It's Christ that all of it is pointing to. Jesus, here in this genealogy, we see that his line concludes Gentiles. The guy's purposes all along from Abraham and farther were to have Christ be the blessing to the nations. Even as the nations had rejected the true God, that now it's through the seed of Abraham, the son of David, that the nations would come to know the blessing of the true and living God. This is the backdrop here, as God is beginning to fulfill his promises here in Jesus Christ. And the question is, then, what kind of king is he going to be? He's the son of David, the great king of Israel. Is he merely an earthly king? Well, verse 21 of chapter 1 tells us that his name will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He has a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom which is going to be greater than the kingdoms of the earth, in that he will, in fact, deliver his people from the guilt as well as the power of their sins. He is the supreme Savior. This is who is Jesus Christ. And what Matthew does throughout his gospel, as he uses scripture repeatedly to show how it is that Jesus particularly fulfills each of these promises in his own life, his death, and his resurrection. And he's calling people to believe in him, showing them they have grounds to believe. So chapter 2, as we come now to really the focus of our time this morning, we see here Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, born in Bethlehem. And Matthew begins to show the fulfillment of all of the texts of Scripture that it is to the Messiah that all the nations will come. And this is the beginning of the fruition of that promise. So, friends, I would remind you that you too know what it's like for your world to be shaken, for things not to be stable, for times where things that you're familiar with are just not there. You might question the future as well. These Jewish Christians, as they had embraced Jesus and were questioning whether it was worth it, knew something of what, no doubt, if you live in this world, you've known as well. The world can be an unstable place, and we want to know, is your faith well-grounded in Jesus Christ? And this text today will tell you and show you a few reasons how it is we can believe and be confident your faith is well-grounded in him, because he alone fulfills the promises of God. We'll look at this text in three parts, asking three questions. First of all, who is coming to Jesus in verses 1 to 2? Where do they find him? Verses 3 to 6. And then what do they do with Jesus? Verses 7 through 12. So first of all, verse 1, who is it that's coming to Jesus? Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Now, first off, whatever the sentimental perspective you have of this passage, there's nothing that says there were three of them. What we do see, though, is that these particular men have come as wise men, magi, some translations. They are part of the priestly class of either Babylon or of Persia, men who, among whom often kings were drawn. They were the philosophers, the scientists, the astronomers, astrologers of their day, a very high class of people. They're well-trained in all of the education of their day. They were, in fact, ones who scanned the heavens, looked for phenomena, and endeavored to read what was the future of the world. And the scripture doesn't always speak positively of magi. In the New Testament, we read also of Simon Magus in the book of Acts as one who was an ungodly man. And no doubt many of these men were. But yet scripture doesn't comment on that. What we do see is these men were close, high up with the kingdoms that they were from. They were men who were close to royalty, men of great wealth and knowledge, men of great power, in fact, in the world of their day. And wherever they came from, Babylon, Persia, or similar in the east, they came for many miles, from many miles away. They traveled. It had to have taken days and a long journey to come and go here to Jerusalem. And the question we have to ask is, why did they expect to find Christ? And what was it? If they looked in the heavens and it says they saw a star in the east and have come to worship him, what was it that prompted them to be looking for such a thing? Well, the backdrop of the Old Testament gives us an inkling of this. As we think of, first of all, Genesis 12, the Abrahamic promise that, in fact, God said that he would bless Abraham and that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. There was always this gospel promise that not only would the gospel be for the Jews, but for all of the earth. Numbers 24, verse 17, you find Balaam. You might remember the prophet who rode on the donkey and met an angel, and the donkey talked to him. It was that Balaam, in fact, who then, by the power of God, prophesied concerning all the people of Israel laid out before him in the desert. And he said, by the word of the Lord, that a star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, it will crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. It was a prophecy of a star, a rising star out of Jacob that would be the one that would deliver his people. And when you put this together, the repeated promises, and there are many more, of the blessing to the nations, and here of a star rising out of Jacob, the one who would be the deliverer of his people, we begin to see something of the expectation of the peoples. Remember Daniel, a man who, as a young child, was taken captive into Babylon. He was raised up to be the chief of the wise men of Babylon. He was one who studied the scriptures and even knew something of the work of the Lord to come. Matthew doesn't tell us. For all we know, it's likely that these men knew something of Daniel, of his legacy, of the prophecies of a coming Messiah. Clearly, they were instructed in some measure in the words of the scriptures and promises of God. They were expecting a Messiah to come. The scripture gives us all kinds of prophecy related to what would happen at the time of the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah and the Psalms are full of such scriptures. Isaiah 2 being one, where we read about how it is to the mountain of the house of the Lord the nations would stream. Isaiah 2, 1, it's in the latter days the mounting of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of the mountains. The nations will flow to it, and many peoples will come and say, let us go up to the mounting of the house of the Lord. You see, this was an expectation for generations before. Psalm 72, 10 is another passage where, speaking of Solomon, Solomon, the son of David, the one who in many ways prefigured Jesus, the greater son of David. It was said of Solomon, may the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts, and may all kings fall down before him, and all nations serve him. And what do we see here? We see Jesus, the greater son of David, as it were, the greater Solomon, as kings, as it were, people close with royalty begin to come, to search out where he is found, to come and to worship him. Well, what is it that caused them to come at this moment in time? You look back at our passage here, chapter or verse 2, it says, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. So the first answer, why they came now, is because they saw this star in the heavens. Now, many people have done research and tried to figure out, was this star some kind of phenomenon in the heavens? Kepler was one famous scientist who endeavored to figure it out, and he thought it was an alignment of two planets in a constellation. There's no way to really be sure. What it seems to be the case, though, is that this is not a mere natural phenomenon. If you look down in verse 9, we see that, in fact, this same star goes on to lead the wise men, particularly to the house where Jesus was. It was no ordinary comet or some supernova or something that people speculate. This was a supernatural event, as God himself intervenes in creation and points the way to the birthplace of the Messiah. So they come because they see the star. That's their the inherent reason. But then the real goal of what they're doing is to worship. And this word here, worship, is important. It's repeated three times in our text, as we see, first of all, their desire to worship here. We'll see later on the false worship of Herod, and then their actual worship as they come to fall down before Jesus. But this is worth everything to them, to leave behind their glory and honor in the kingdom from which they're come, and to come and to worship this newborn babe. So they want to worship. The question I would ask you is, do you get discouraged at the small number, it would seem, of people who follow Jesus Christ today? You think of these Jews at the time who, cast out of the temple and the synagogues, are wondering, is it worth it to follow Jesus? They don't see a lot of friends, family, or others in their culture following him. But yet we see that God here is beginning to answer his promises as the nations trickle in, that he's beginning to draw in the nations, the royalty, even to worship Jesus. It's a small part coming in. It's the funnel beginning to let the nations come. And if you are ever discouraged at the state of culture, it might be even around the holidays, you're around family members who don't follow Jesus, remember this text, that God here is beginning to fulfill his promise to bring in the nations. It won't always be that way, that someday every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the day of small beginnings. The Lord is not done drawing the nations. He doesn't draw many mighty, not many powerful, not many noble. For the most part, he's chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the mighty. But yet there are some that he calls here the mighty, and they represent the nations being drawn to Christ. So be encouraged, brothers and sisters. Follow Jesus. Don't be discouraged at small beginnings. He is fulfilling his promises to you. But even more than that, I want you to note in this first part how these wise men will rise and stand in judgment and condemn all those who had a clearer light of Christ than they did. You think about them seeing the star in the heavens and then coming all that way with their gifts in order to fall down and worship a baby lying in this manger. How many people have more, they know more of Christ than these wise men did, and yet they reject him, they refuse him. They want Christ to stand before some kind of bar of their judgment and make Christ meet their standards in order to worship him. Well, these wise men, for the little that they knew, still follow Jesus. The lesson is to follow him, regardless of what others say. Follow him with whatever light you have. Many people might know more than you. You might be new to Christianity. These wise men were new, but they followed Jesus wherever God took them. We've seen then who is coming to Jesus, these wise men from the east. Where do they find him now? Now, you might think this is an obvious answer. You could just answer it, well, Bethlehem, and we move on. But what I want you to know is where they don't find him, actually. Well, first of all, we'll build our case. There's three points here. They don't find him with Herod. Herod has a problem with that. We see in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, that is, heard these wise men come into Jerusalem, and evidently they're asking this question everywhere they go, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? They thought they'd find him in the capital city. Well, Herod hears this, and he's troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, Herod was not a good guy. He was, in fact, one who was born of an Idumean father, Antipater, appointed there as head of police, so to speak, of the Jerusalem and Judea after the Romans conquered it in the Maccabean War. Herod was a famous builder. He constructed a fabulous temple, many other construction projects. But he was also very troubled here over a potential rival. And this matches with what we know of history elsewhere. He, in fact, had married the woman Mariamne, who was of the Maccabean line, and later on killed her when it became a threat to his own throne. In fact, he killed three of his sons because he believed his throne was threatened. And it was said, became a proverb of that day, better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. So this is the Herod that we're encountering here. The wise men have come in from Babylon or Persia, and here they are coming to worship King of the Jews, someone who's not Herod. And he takes that as one who is a rival. He's troubled. But not only that, we also see that Jerusalem is troubled as well. They've been through a series of tumults and revolutions, and the news that there's a rival here only sparks fear and trouble among their hearts. And note here, while Jesus had been born a time before, Jerusalem is not following after him. Most people don't even know about him at this point. They're simply troubled. And so where do the wise men find Jesus? They don't find him with Herod. He's not in the royal palace. They don't find Jesus either in Jerusalem. And this is really important. Jerusalem, the place where God had placed his presence there. It was God who had come, who had filled his temple with his glory. It was God who had said it was the Mount of Zion to which he would draw the nations. And yet, he who is God with us, Emmanuel, is not in Jerusalem. He's not on Mount Zion. God, in fact, is departed, as it were, from Jerusalem. He's departed from the mount, and he's found, in fact, in little town Bethlehem, 6 miles south of Jerusalem, a place of no reputation. In fact, a place of even some negative reputation. It was a place where the prophets had prophesied the Messiah would come. Herod didn't know that. Herod didn't read his Bible. He had to call and ask the chief priests and scribes of the people where the Christ was to be born. And so we read where they find, they search through the whole Bible, and they find in Micah 5, this passage where it says here, verse 6, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Micah here was warning the northern and southern tribes of Israel about the coming captivity because of God's judgment on their sins. And he promised that there would come a Messiah, a deliverer, who would arise not in Jerusalem, but in Bethlehem. And this is significant as we see that God, throughout the book of Matthew, begins, as it were, like centrifugal force. He's spinning out of Jerusalem, God departing Jerusalem, going into Judea, to Samaria, the ends of the earth in Acts. God's leaving, departing the earthly Jerusalem. And everything that Jerusalem stood for, everything that Zion was, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who's found not in the earthly city, but in the other city, the city of David, the king. And so they find him, not in Jerusalem, but in Bethlehem. I want you to note here a couple things. Augustine, the church theologian, once stated about this passage that these scribes and chief priests were like milestones. You children would know the mile markers where you see every mile there's a green sign with a number on it if you pay attention. Well, what Augustine said is that these religious teachers were like milestones. They pointed something out to travelers, but they didn't, they in fact remained motionless themselves. They didn't move anywhere. They pointed, said, "He's that way," but they didn't follow. They didn't go there themselves. And this is a warning to all religious teachers of any kind, whether it's Sunday school teachers, pastors, elders, parents, teaching their children, school teachers. Don't just point to Jesus. Go yourself. I think of this with family worship as well, how often I've seen parents think that family worship was for the children, but yet not do it as a couple. And no, don't just point out where Jesus is. Go after Jesus yourself, wherever he is. It's not in an earthly city. It's not just in this building. This building has no sanctity to it, apart from the gathering of the people. But go get Jesus, wherever you are. Worship him in spirit and in truth. Another thing that we see here, though, is how Herod was troubled at the coming of Jesus. He who should have been the joy of all the earth, in fact, troubles Herod. Are you troubled when God gets his way? When you, in fact, find that something is obstructing what you want out of life? Herod was concerned with number one, himself. For you, it might be long-term sickness, a promotion you didn't get. It might even be a sense of your finitude, that you want to do all kinds of things, but you just realize you don't have the time, you don't have the ability. You're a creature, not a creator. Are you troubled when God gets his way? The fact is that by nature, all of us as human beings, fallen now, want to rebel against God's word. We murmur against his providence. We are inclined to do the will of the flesh. The answer is to pray for God's Spirit to come into your life, to take away any of that blindness, weakness that's part of your life, and by his grace to make you able and willing to believe, trusting him, to submit to his will with humility, cheerfulness, like the angels do in heaven. Pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Herod didn't know this. He saw Jesus as a rival, as one to be destroyed ultimately. But Jesus, in fact, is one who will come to you, change your priorities, show you how his ways are good. Pray for him to change your heart, so rather than being troubled at his work in your life, you embrace it and come and worship him. We've seen who is coming to Jesus, where they find him, and then lastly, what do they do with Jesus? Well, at verse 7 and onward, we read how Herod summons these wise men secretly. He doesn't want people to know where they go off to. He doesn't want them to worship the other king. He summons them secretly and asks them what time the star had appeared, and then tells them to go and search for the child diligently, because after they find him, come back, bring me word. I will come and worship him too. But it was a lie. We'll see tonight, Lord willing, in the second sermon about Herod's destruction of the infants in Bethlehem. And the reason he asks this question of what time they saw the star is because it would give him some indication of how old this child was, and he would know how old of a child to destroy. But yet he says that he wants to come to and worship him. There's that word again, worship. That Christ is drawing people to worship, but yet while Herod recognizes worship is the appropriate thing, it's not coming from a true heart. He's a hypocrite, black as night. He's offering up a false worship to him. But the wise men here, after hearing the king, they go on. The star leads them directly over the home of the child. And they come and they see the child with Mary, his mother. Incidentally, it doesn't say they saw Mary with the child. It focuses on the child, not on Mary. And they fall down and they worship this child. It's a true worship out of a heart of rejoicing. In fact, verse 10, when it says, when they saw the star over the home, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. It's like you children when you get gifts for a birthday party or for the holiday, when you're excited. They were rejoicing with exceedingly great joy, more joy than hardly words can express. So the words are compounded here in the original. They're just overjoyed at this child. They forget the humbleness of his surroundings. They overlook how this child is seemingly not able to do anything for them. And instead, they come, they fall down, and they worship him. True worship offered to this child. And they give him the best of their land. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The gifts of kings. They give him the best of what they have to offer. This is true worship. And I want you to think about how it is that God not only here in Christ received that worship then, but how there's coming a day when he will in fact receive the honor and glory of the nations at the final judgment. It's a day to look forward to for every believer. Revelation 21, verse 22 and following, as we jump ahead from these wise men offering their gifts, falling down, heedless of the world around them, worshiping Christ, we see then in Revelation this picture of the city, the New Jerusalem, where in 21:22, John saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light, the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, there's coming a day when the honor and glory of the nations will be brought to Jesus Christ. The final judgment, so that anything that is of worth, of value, anything that brings him glory will be brought to him, the honor of the nations, from every tribe, nation, and tongue. At the same time, nothing that is unclean will enter it, nothing that is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, these magi, these wise men here, as it were, a little foreshadowing of that great event here as they come and they offer up their glory and honor. Everything that they are, everything that they have, they're saying belongs to Jesus, the King of Kings. So the real question is, as we look at this text and we end it, is will you be part of that? Is that what you want to do? Is that the motive that fundamentally drives your life? That whether it's your work, your family, or anything that you have, will you bring your honor and glory to Jesus Christ? Will you be like Herod instead, who keeps the honor and glory to himself and ends up destroying himself? Or will you bring your glory and honor to Christ? The fact is, anything unclean will not go into the New Jerusalem. So search your own heart. If you don't know Jesus Christ, or if you've not been following after him, you might have been pointing people to him, but not come to Christ yourself. Consider it is the invitation that Christ has, even as the star pointed to him. Far better, we have the scriptures that point Jesus Christ to you and say, come, follow Jesus. He's worth more than anything else in the world. He's worth leaving behind for the Jew, the synagogue, the temple, the sacrifices, the festivals, everything that you once knew is worth it to leave behind, to follow Jesus. He's more stable. He's the true rock of ages. The question is, will you be a part of it? He is drawing all the nations to himself. You might be see only a small part of it at this time, but you're only seeing the beginning of his work. The real victor in the world is Jesus Christ. What he began here, he will complete. And there's no greater joy, ultimately, than to come to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. He's not just the King of the Jews only, but he's, in fact, the King of the entire world. The truth is, your faith is well-grounded in Jesus Christ because he fulfills every promise of God. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do come before you and we do delight to offer up our worship. Lord, we do look at these wise men so long ago that you're the one who made them supremely wise. You are the one who drew them to yourself. And Lord, we ask that you would sovereignly draw each one of us to yourself, that we would not only point people to Jesus, but come to him, come and be saved. Lord, we pray that the name of Christ would be proclaimed through all the nations, and that you would hasten that day when you will return, and that every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that you are Lord. Lord, we do ask that you would lay these things up in our hearts, cause us to practice them in our lives. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.